Good morning. Nice to see you all again. Nice to be back once more for ourselves, digging deeper. Now, be mindful of all who attend this particular seminar. I think that in communication with myself, the conveners had used the word delicate. And I suppose keeping in mind all of those who attend, it would not be the desire of either the conveners or the speakers to cause offence to anyone, despite where they might attend for worship on a Sunday or during the week. Now, I understand that the reason for choosing the subject is because that subject is very relevant, due to the fact that each and every one of us knows that division amongst saints does exist. And I suppose at this point the question might be asked, can anything be done about it? And then perhaps the answer to this question might be best left until after the session today is over. Now, in connection with looking at it by way of opening, we want to study the words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe this condition. Then also there is the character of those who thus would cause division. What kind of people are they among Christians who cause division among Christians? Now, we must remember too that the antidote to division is not unity. Division is the opposite of unity. The antidote to division is spirituality. By that I mean the life of Christ being predominant in the Christian. And so, Paul's accusation in chapter 3 is very blunt to the extreme. And having in mind that if Christians are spiritual, and the life of Christ is the controlling element, divisions would not occur. But seeing that they do occur, this is the words of the apostle in chapter 3. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This is a very bold statement, and the way that I would look at it would be that the statement stood in need of one of two things. This statement would either have to be proved, or there would have to be a forthcoming apology. You cannot speak about Christians like that unless that the thing is true. But it was proof that came, not an apology. For the apostle goes on to say, where there is among you envy, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and what of men? That is to say, you're walking and living as if there had been no work of grace in your hearts, as if there had been no new birth. Now, of course, in our day, we are at a disadvantage because there are so many divisions. Whereas in the apostles' day, things were somewhat simpler. What existed in Corinth was a synagogue. This was the place, of course, for the gathering and for the worship of all Jews. And then for the Gentiles, for the heathen around, there was the idol's temple. And then thirdly, there was the assembly of God for the Christians. That's altogether those who were called out of the Jews and the Gentiles, and upon their acceptance of Christ, these all met together. It's divisions within this company of Christians, that's the subject. Now, please remember that as yet, all met together. There were no rival companies. Division existed within the one company. Now, when we consider the subject, we can see clearly that from 1 Corinthians 1 to 10 to 4:16, this is the longest section in the epistle dealing with any one context. In this section, chapters 1 to 4, different words are used to express division. And for that reason, we would want just briefly to look at biblical pictures. Now, when a biblical picture is presented from the words used, it has the capability of staying in the mind much longer. It's perhaps also easier to remember. A picture can spring to mind where perhaps a statement would be forgotten. And so, for that reason, I'd like us to turn just for a moment to our Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 11, and verse 16. Now, reading together, 1 Kings chapter 11 and at verse 26, please. And Jeroboam the son of Nebat an Ephrathite, a Zeruiah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Aruah, a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Judah. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give thee 10, and will give 10 tribes unto thee. And here we see the basic idea of division, where it's called a rent, or a rending. And so we see the fact that here was a garment, and the garment was useful, the garment was for a purpose, the garment was one. But here we see it rent into 12 pieces. And so consequently, it's almost as if the garment is now useless for its original purpose. The damage done to the garment in rendering it that which once was one. Now, of course, the reason for this rendering, as all of us know, was the life of Solomon when he became old, and he in heart departed from the Lord. And so we keep in mind this, that the reason for the rent, or for the division taking place, and the division that has not been healed to this day, was a result of Solomon's folly. And please keep in mind also that as for Solomon, unarguably the wisest man who ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, and this man, the wisest man who ever lived, left behind him a legacy of division. So we can see that it's not foolish men who necessarily cause division. It's not the misunderstanding men, it's not the unlearned men, it's not those with no knowledge, but it's those who have knowledge, who have a certain charm and charisma. Certainly those who have a certain amount of wisdom that are capable of causing division. Now this word is first of all used in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 16. There we remember the Lord Jesus is speaking about a patch being put on an old garment. And the effect of the patch being put on the old garment made the rent in the old garment worse. The idea, of course, behind the picture there is that in olden times when garments were made, they had no method of pre-shrinking the cloth. So that when the garment was made and was washed once, twice or three times, a shrinkage took place. And then the old garment eventually ended up at a particular size. Then, of course, anything happened to garment had to be a patch. The patch that was put on it, of course, was a new cloth. And the first time then that the garment was washed, the new piece of cloth shrank and tore itself away from the original garment, and the rent was made worse. And so we can see the way that it's used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is something most certainly destructive. And so what was once a unit is rent or split. Interestingly, we get our word schizophrenia from this word. Now, all of us appreciate what this is. It's a split in the mind of the personality, a split in the personality, or a split in the mind. And so what should be one in a person now becomes two. And all of us appreciate the problems that exist with a person who would be diagnosed as schizophrenic. Now, the next word that is used in verse 11 for our consideration is the word contentions among them. Now, this word occurs 9 times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans 13:13, where it's translated strife. Then in Romans 1:29, debate. And in Galatians 5:20, it's translated variance. Now, all other occasions, it's translated contentions. Now, this word has also a word picture behind it. And this word comes from two occupations. The first of these occupations is that of a hireling. A hireling, of course, is an old word and meant to be understood by us all today. I suppose the modern word for this word would be a mercenary. That is, one who is out for his own gain. A person who does not have any particular allegiance to a country or to a flag or to a cause. He's there for what he can get out of it for himself. He's a hireling, a mercenary. He's in it for self-interest. Whether there's harm or good occurring to others doesn't interest him. He only sees number one. And so this character is referred to by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, where he speaks about the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. The hireling flees when he sees the wolf coming, any danger to himself, and he's off. Doesn't matter about the flock, doesn't matter about that which he had charged, he was only in this, interested in his own ends, his own gain, and when danger presented it to himself, he was off. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. He careth not for the sheep, the Lord Jesus said. And of course the word careth has the idea of concern and is expressive of that which a shepherd should have for his sheep. And interestingly, this is actually a synonymous word for overseer or for oversight. And so the first little picture we have, connection with contentions, it comes from a person who is a hireling. The other use of the word is in politics. Now, all of us appreciate that when a person runs for political office, he has to push himself. This man is also self-interested, because the two words are very much the same. This here has the idea of the exclusion of all others. This man is going to get to the top of the political ladder. He's got to step on the fingers of any person who's climbing up behind him. There's no such thing as opening the door and saying, after you, brother. Oh no, he has to be through the door first. It's self-seeking. And self-seeking is one of those causes of division. This has to do with the character of the person. The person who will cause division, in connection with this word here, you'll find out, is a person seeking position, seeking it for himself, a self-seeking tree in this person. And this is certainly not good for the unity among Christians. Now the next word that the apostle uses is in verse 13 of our chapter 1. And there, says the apostle, is Christ divided? Now this word is used 14 times in the New Testament. 9 times it is translated divided in the Authorized Version. 2 times it is translated distributed. 1 it is translated apart. And 1 it is translated hath dealt, in the expression hath dealt to every man. And so the actual meaning of the word is something that is cut into parts and so distributed, dealt out. The word, of course, itself is strong and is intended to shock. What the apostle says is Christ divided into parts? Is he like you, divided into parts? So, my consideration is that this text here, is Christ divided, should be displayed in every place where Christians meet. In different buildings and in halls and so forth, there are texts in many cases around the walls. So that in coming into the place where we meet together, we would be caused to remember that there are other Christians meeting in other places who do not meet with us, but are in the body of Christ, are just as precious in the sight of God as we are, and are one with us in Christ. Is Christ divided? Now the first use of this word in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 12. And there the Lord Jesus is speaking about Satan casting out Satan. And so he says, as Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then, the question is asked, shall his kingdom stand. Now, of course, the emphasis of the truth of what the Lord is saying in Matthew 12 is very simple. Satan's kingdom is united. Satan's kingdom is one. It's one in mind. It's one in aim. It's one in purpose. The Lord goes on to say, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every house or city divided against itself shall not stand. And then, of course, we might ask the question, what then if the kingdom of God is divided? What then is if the church is divided? Shall it stand? Here is a most serious warning from the Lord about the seriousness of division and its results. The word divided that's used there is the word from desolation or a desert, a wilderness, a dried up waste, something without life. Paul demands, is Christ like you? Divide it into parts that all might have a peace. And the result of this being that there will be companies here and there, and they could so rightly be described as dried up and lifeless, without any more the freshness of youth that once was, without the dew of heaven, so to speak. And how often this happens to companies divided the one from the other. And so says the apostle, is Christ divided? Instead of you becoming like him, would you want Christ to become like you in your divisions? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter, where you are divided. Would you actually suggest that Christ is divided so that he becomes just like you? I think all of us would take heed and should take heed to the fact we should be becoming like him, and certainly not to expect that he would become like us. But I want to turn back to the Old Testament just for a moment for another telling picture. And in the first instance to Genesis chapter 11. Now, all of us remember that in Genesis chapter 11 there had been by man envisaged a great project. They were going to build a tower in the city. They were going to build the Tower of Babel. And go to, they said, let us make brick, and let us build, and let us build something that will be representative of the heavens above us. Now, that your purpose for all of these things is not our subject today. But what they were doing, most certainly, was displeasing to the Lord. And so, God came down to see the city and the tower which men builded. Now, the Lord didn't judge them. He didn't take them away as Sodom and Gomorrah was taken away. It wasn't by fire and brimstone. It wasn't by death in any fashion. But the Lord did something else. He divided their language. He caused division among them. And when he caused this division, it was not only a language, it was not only a language problem. Because a language problem, one can get over that by learning a new language. But this was also a cleft in the mind. So that they did not think anymore the same as each other. And if they didn't think the same as each other, their unity was going to be destroyed. And so that cleft in the mind exists to this day. It's not simply that a Russian is divided from us because he speaks Russian and we speak English. There's a cleft in the mind. That person does not think the same as we think. An Arab does not think the same as we think. You cannot imagine that a person who's capable of strapping bombs around his body and detonating it to blow himself up and all around him, a person doesn't think the same as us. So there's a cleft in the mind. That's what God caused in judgment at the Tower of Babel, a cleft in the mind. The result of it was the project was abandoned and the people were scattered. Of course, in this case, the men were frustrated in their purpose. And Satan himself also was frustrated. But, please remember, Satan took note. In Judges chapter 7, again we have a like occasion, in a sense. The Midianites had invaded Israel, and Israel were greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They came in their thousands, with their camels and asses, with their families, with everything in connection with them. He ate up all the produce of the land and devoured everything, left Israel greatly impoverished. And then the Lord raised up Gideon. And then Gideon raised up an army to go against the Midianites, as thus encouraged and instructed and raised up of God to do so. And Gideon raised up an army of about 32,000. Now God says, too many. 32,000 is too many. And he says, I want you to put this army of yours to the test, and we will only accept what comes through this test to go against the Midianites. And so the first test that was put was very simple. The Lord instructed Gideon, you tell any man that's afraid, if he's afraid to go and fight, if there's anything in him that inhibits him from going against Midian, he can go home. And there won't be a word said. There'll be no recriminations, and there'll be no penalty in relation to it. If he's afraid, just let him go home. So after this test, the army was just about halved. And so, the Lord says, no, still too many. We're going to have another test. So the Lord said, now it says, put these people on a march and make sure they're thirsty. And then he says, bring them down to the water to drink. Now he says, watch how that they drink when they come down to the river. He said, the man who rushes down, puts his head into the water and drinks, mark that man. But he said, mark also the man that sits down on his hunker, so to speak, and lifts water with his hands and puts it into his mouth. Because that person is alert. He's watching for the enemy all around him. He's sitting, he's drinking, but he's watchful at the same time. And Gideon found that 300 such men lapped with their hands, and the Lord said, you will retain only this 300 to go against Midian. Lest that Israel should say, by my own hand we delivered ourselves. And so the strategy that was used was very simple. These 300 men, each had a trumpet and each had a light inside a vessel. At 300, they were outnumbered 450-1. They were outnumbered before ever they began, and now they're outnumbered 450-1. So they spread themselves out around the camp of Midian. And when it was dark, they broke the pitcher, the light shone out, and the same instant they blew with the trumpet and then shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happened? Well, pandemonium ensued in the camp of Midian. And instead of Midian going against that 300, when they saw the lights and heard the trumpets, they got a completely wrong idea. They got the idea that their brethren were their enemies, and they fell upon each other and destroyed each other. And so the total army of the Midianites was routed simply by the fact that they turned upon each other and destroyed themselves. And so, again, the enemies of Israel were frustrated, and Satan himself was frustrated, but the devil took note. And so, Satan eventually found a use for this strategy. When we come to our New Testament, and come to our epistle, and come to Corinth, and the apostle preached in Corinth, and God called a people out. And the same happened at Ephesus, God called a people out. The same happened in these different cities of the New Testament. And Satan could not hinder God calling of people. This was the power of God in the gospel. And Satan couldn't hinder it. And so these companies met in these different cities and in these different places and threatened to become a real power for God. And so Satan remembered a way that though he could not stop this company from being called, he saw now a way to weaken it, and to weaken it from sin. And so what he actually did do, he turned the one against the other, so that the brethren thought that their brethren were their enemies. The saints got it into their head that they were each other's enemies. And we would now have to ask the question, how successful was he at this? And we only have to look around us for an answer to that question when we see the divisions even today that exist amongst the saints. so many small places are something weak and struggling. And that could be due to some misunderstanding. It could be due to something deeper. But many of them, once glowing testimonies for God, and because of division, weakness has now set in. Now the next three words that we want to consider occurs in chapter 3. The three words that we want to look at now are envy, and strife, and divisions. And we look at the word divisions first of all. Now the word divisions that occurs in chapter 3 is different from the word that occurs in chapter 1. Here it means a dissension, or just simply a standing apart. That is, what perhaps or where two had stood together, now we have two standing apart. The word occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans chapter 16, translated divisions. And it occurs in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, where it's translated seditions. Now it has an interesting connection in Romans chapter 16. Where says the apostle, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine. Now this is an interesting connection, because it's connected with offences. And offences is rather interesting coming into this context, because the word offences actually means a trap stick. It means the trigger of a trap. It's the idea of bait being put down, a trap being set, and a trigger being put on the trap to spring. Now, by way of illustration, when we were children, we made our own amusement. In those days, there were no computer games, for there were no computers. There was no television. There were none of those things, perhaps, that we see in abundance today. So one of the things we did, particularly in the winter time, was to trap little birds. And for this we used a wire riddle. And the basic idea was, you took a wire riddle, turned it upside down, and then you set it up on one edge, and then you put a little stick to prop it up on this one edge, and you tied a cord to the little stick, and you took it across the yard, took it in through the window, then you're inside the house, and you sat and waited. The little crumbs of bread you had below the riddle was the bait. And by, along comes a little bird, sees the crumbs, in it goes, and the string is pulled, and the trigger of the trap, the little trap stick, is pulled out, down comes the riddle, and the little bird is trapped. So, mark them, he says, which cause divisions and traps for the saints. The little bird didn't know anything about a riddle, it didn't know anything about a trap stick, it just knew about the bread, it just saw what was attractive to it. But now, its liberty is somewhat curtailed. Now, what's this suggestive of? Well, of course, again, it's the person who causes division. But mark these people, the apostle says. And this person will come along, and of course he wants you to side with him. And he'll be persuasive. He'd use nice words, he'd use seemingly good logic, he'd be very plausible. He'd suggest just quietly in your ear that things are not well with the company there, or things that are just not right. And he'd let you into certain secrets of things, by the way, and you listen, and you're becoming persuaded, and like Eve so long ago, you think you're doing right, and yes, you can see what he's speaking about, and you're persuaded that the thing that he's speaking to you about, that you should follow. And the moment you make up your mind, he pulls the little trap stick, and you're trapped. And from then on, your liberty too is somewhat curtailed. Now, to finish, of course, in relation to the little bird, we would have run out, we would have grabbed the little bird, stroked it really hard, then we would have let it go, and then we would have set up our trap all over again. And so, says the apostle, mark them which cause divisions and set traps for the saints. Now, again, the word that he uses for mark them is also an interesting word, because this is the word scopos, and it's the word that's used for a spy. And so, what the advice is this, you spy out those who cause divisions and set traps for the saints. You spy them out. And the verb there is continuous action. You keep spying on them. You keep watching for them. Just be watchful of people who would, by any manner of means, of persuasion or any other way, seek to cause divisions among saints. And says the apostle, the thing to do with them is avoid them. The word that he uses is swerve. You see them coming, you swerve to the one side, just avoid them. And so, I want you also to note here the two companions of division. The two companions of division are envy and strife. Division always has bad company, keeps bad company, keeps the company of envy here. And I want you to remember, please, that when Joseph was sold down into Egypt, that he was not sold for 20 pieces of silver. He was sold because of envy. I knew the money was there, but it was envy that sold him, and all of us appreciate it. When Jesus was delivered up, he was not delivered up for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver might have been involved, but Pontius Pilate had said of him that he knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him. In the Old Testament, envy and jealousy are very much the same word. In the New Testament, the word envy just simply means something heated up, something fervent, something of the word zealous, and it's usually used in a bad sense. When James uses it in his epistle, chapter 3, and verse 16, he says, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. What's James saying? He says, well, he says, where envy and strife is, there is an instability. There's something that's not solidly based. There's a commotion. There's a disturbance. In other words, James is saying, you're not speaking about people who are stable, knows exactly what they're doing, and are solidly based. There's envy. And he said, where envy and strife is, there is this imperfection. There is this confusion. And he said, every work that will be done amongst such a company is evil. The word that he uses there for evil in the context means that it's something second grade or something flawed. For envy and strife goes throughout a company. Every work that that company of Christians do is flawed because the involved in it is envy and strife. Perfection is the standard God demands for all his work. But envy renders the work imperfect and flawed. Now the word that is used then for strife here, interesting idea, because the word strife here comes from a word meaning a worker in wool. English must refer to the nature of wool. And every lady will know what the nature of wool is. The nature of wool is twisting. Wool will go into a twist. It's something just basically in itself by its nature is not straight, so it's woven. And so when you refer this to the character of a person, then you have a person who would twist, who would wrangle. Just Thran would be the person. Thran would be the word that would be used of the person. By the way, this is an Oxford Dictionary word as well. Now, this condition and character is opposed to unity among saints. That twisted character of just twisting everything that comes their way to suit themselves, and this is the basic idea, so twisting to suit themselves, is just simply the idea of getting my way some way. If I can get it by going straight, I get it. But if I don't get it by going straight, then I get it by being twisted. And so, this person here, of course, is born again. There's no suggestion otherwise that the person is saved all right, but just does not conform to what would be right. He doesn't conform to the word of God. And those who follow him must conform to him. And please always be careful of those who demand that you conform to them. Then you become like the little bird. Your freedom is somewhat curtailed. And says the apostle, avoid such people. Now the next word I want us to consider is from chapter 1 and verse 20. And here we have the word the disputer. Where is the disputer of this world? Now, this word means a sophist, a philosopher. These were the educationalists belonging to the Greek nation of old. And, of course, as far as the Greeks were concerned, we all appreciate that in their past they had learning and they had the philosophers, they had the mathematicians. It was from here that Plato came from, and Archimedes and Pythagoras, and all of the Greek learning of old. There were private schools 200 and 300 years before Christ, and these people here, for a fee, educated their pupils in all manner of rhetoric. They taught them how to debate and how to argue. They taught them how to make black appear white, so that it didn't matter whether a thing was wrong or right, so long as they came out on the right side, everything was right. These philosophers, of course, knew nothing about God or about creation. It was not Darwin who first of all thought about evolution. These men taught that everything was by nature, that mechanical forces acted at some time in the past and creation was brought about. And so everything is either of two origins. It is either by nature or it was invented by men. Nothing divine. There were no standards. Morality was a human invention. The idea behind them was simply this, that you are right if you come out on the right side. You will dispute, you will debate, you will argue, you will throw to get your own way. Even that means that you misrepresent truth even in itself. As far as they were concerned, truth was a human invention and could be set to the one side. Now, these were considered the wise, the disputer, the philosopher, the sophist. Now, in later Greek history, of course, because of certain elements in their teaching, people saw things not to be right, they kind of fell out of repute. But today, and even today, sophistry is equal just to dishonesty. Now, this person here is linked with the wise and the scribe, the wise of this world. And when we speak about the wise of this world, we would, of necessity, have to say something about that. And for that reason, we return again to James in chapter 3, where James speaks clearly about the kind of wisdom that's in this world, this world's wisdom that so attracted the Corinthians, that he brought from his old life into his new life and caused such problems and difficulties. Now, James says bluntly, without apology, the wisdom of this world is earthly. He says it's sensual. He says it's devilish. Now, the context, of course, also in James chapter 3, is of envy and strife. Now, what he says is, the wisdom involved here is not from heaven. The word earthly occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and each time it's always opposed to what is from heaven. That is to say, there are those things that are out of the earth, and there are those things that are from heaven. And what's earthly is always opposed to what is heavenly. And so, just a little picture we might bring in here as well. I would want us, would refer us back again to the Old Testament to remember that when Israel were in Egypt, in captivity, that they ate the food of Egypt, of course. And the food of Egypt is mentioned. The food of Egypt is mentioned as fish and cucumbers and melons and leek and onions and garlic. And so therefore 6 foods are mentioned that Israel fed on when they were in captivity in Egypt. Now you'll read about these in Numbers 11 and Deuteronomy 8, both of these occasions here that we refer to, because we want them to refer to the food that Israel ate when they came into Canaan. Keep in mind, please, all of those foods that they ate in Egypt came out of the earth. There's a little picture. But the little picture that's presented of the food that they ate in Canaan, all of this hung down from heaven. The wheat and the barley, and the vines and the figs, and the pomegranates, and the oil, olives and honey were all things that hung down from heaven. So that when Israel came into Canaan, they ate no more the food of Egypt. They didn't carry the food of Egypt with them. And so as far as you and I are concerned, we should not bring the things of the old life into our new life. Now we should be feeding on heavenly things, on things from heaven, and not things from out of the earth. Again, please look up for yourself Numbers 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so the six foods that were in Egypt, six is the number of man, six is the number of earth, and of man's perfection, but the food of Canaan was seven, the number of perfection, or the number for deal. And so the next word that James uses is sensual. He said the wisdom of this world is earthly, it is sensual. Now this word occurs twice in the New Testament, and it means just simply the soul, and it's always in contrast to the spirit, that which is natural, as opposed to that which is spiritual. The word is defined in the Epistle of Jude, where it speaks there of people who have not the spirit. See? So it's the fallen instinct in man, it's the old nature, that which is sensual, and so as opposed to what is spiritual or what will be of Christ. And the next thing that James says, he says it's devilish. He said it is demon-like, in the sense that the wisdom of this world has its origin in demons as opposed to coming from God. Earthly as opposed to heavenly, sensual, soulish as opposed to spiritual, devilish as opposed to being of God. And so, we then look at our word now, disputings, as it occurs in Philippians chapter 2. There is connected with murmurings. All suggestions that are made and anything that would be suggested by way of benefit to the saints or what they should do is accompanied with disputings. Results in a contention, results in an argument. And consequently, anything that a good brother or sister would suggest, by the time it passes through this person, and he gets into disputing and arguing about it, all good is really taken out of it. And the word occurs again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there the word is the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, this is the origin of our word diatribe. It's just that which is useless, unprofitable, pointless. It's an argument that's a total waste of time, the whole object being for some person to get his way. But the people were left then with nothing really that was of God. Perverse dispute. It occurs again in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. This has to do with the person coming into the fellowship with the Christians. Well, it's perfectly all right to speak to that person, to speak to them about their conversion and the reality and so forth like that, but this here goes away beyond that. This person here is a kind of a suspicious mind. There's an in-depth inquiry. There's a kind of a censorious judgment passed on this person. There are questions asked that maybe not relevant at all, whatever. It's kind of, you look for baptism lines and you look for his whole history, and just to get into this company and to satisfy this person here, you practically need a blood test. Now you see, you're not to receive a person like that, and that's not to be involved in. And so, the next two words that the apostle uses that we want to look at occur in chapter 3. These are the two words, carnal and babes. Now these words are expressive of condition and character, and of course have the context of division. The word translated carnal just simply means that which is natural. It comes from a word meaning the soul, and could be rendered a person governed by the soul, as opposed to being governed by the spirit. Now the spirit of man is his mind proper. That's the seat of all mental faculties. The seat of all his moral faculties is in the spirit. But I think perhaps a word here about the spirit and soul would be necessary. The soul in the man is the seat of his emotions, his feelings, his instinct. Now this soul is shared with all breathing creatures, its natural life. It's just the seat of instincts in lower life. But it's got to do with the feelings of fear, feelings of anger, feelings of pleasure, instincts and feelings of safety, of self-preservation, of comfort, and all of these things are involved in the soul of man. That's what he feels like. Now, the spirit of man, is what separates him from all creation. The spirit is the seat of his mentality, of his reason, of his conscience, of his morality, of his logic, of his God consciousness. The spirit of man has this ability to discern between good and evil and should rule. Unfortunately, man fell. And when man fell, the soul of man assumed the ascendancy and took over, so that now fallen man lives by the impulses of his soul. The natural condition of fallen man is that of carnal, governed by the soul. What he sees with his eye, what he hears with his ear, the things that are around him, he's attracted by riches, he's attracted by pleasure, he's attracted by lust, he's attracted by entertainment. All of these things that are in the world answer to his soul. These are the things that his soul seeks after. And of course his eye and his ear are the doors and gates into his soul. Soul led captive by the devil. Those are the things the devil has provided for him, and to provide for the comfort and the answer of his soul. And so man in such a condition has fallen, there is very little or nothing for God in all his thoughts or in all his life. Oh, the light shines all right, but he prefers and loves the darkness and goes to the darkness. And Romans chapter 1 is a commentary on man's refusal of God, that he might be governed by his soul. So man is governed by and lives by the impulses of his soul. The only way out of this condition is by the Spirit of God, and by the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit begins to work, there's a drawing out of this condition. There's a drawing towards God. There then comes repentance and that measure of self-condemnation. There then comes the admission, I am wrong. There then comes thoughts such as, there must be more to life than this. There comes then dissatisfaction with the things that answers to the soul. There comes all of these thoughts that all of us who are saved at some point in time we have experienced. Coming to the conclusion, God is right. How could I be right with God? And then, of course, there comes the good news. God has made provision. There's an open door. There's a remedy for your condition. And an acceptance of God's remedy in Christ brings the new birth. And now, the person lifted out of, so to speak, the realm of the soul, and now into the realm of the spirit, where the spirit becomes the governing principle. Now, it's not that the soul is done away with or remedied in any fashion, but it no longer controls. The spirit of man is now in control. The Holy Spirit now acts with man's spirit and conscience to bring the whole person into conformity with the thoughts and with the mind of God. Now, Romans 8 should be studied in this connection, and such things should be taken note of. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. The soul does not so witness to this fact, because now the soul has been subjected to the spirit. And whereas before the soul ran after all of these, now the spirit says no. There's a constraint put upon the soul now by the spirit renewed. And just a little word in connection with charismatics, it's not our subject here today, but I would warn, just in relation to charismatics, by and large, their impulses are impulses of the soul. They're looking for something exciting. They're looking for something that touches the emotions. They're looking for healing. They're looking for something that is beyond just simply the solid word of God and becoming and growing more like Christ. Just charismatics beware, because by and large, the appeal that they make is an appeal to the soul, that part of man which has fallen and which is always opposed to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. But now, being born again, we should become more spiritual. Now we should become more spirit controlled. And so says the apostle here, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now we looked at this most serious accusation in our opening remarks. He said, you're living as unsaved men live, governed by the soul. The proof that he uses, for as there's among you existing envy and strife and divisions, carnal, and walk as men, and in that condition divide up the saints to follow men, as if there had been no conversion, no new birth, no work of grace, no allegiance to Christ, live as men, governed by the soul, still attracted by men's wisdom, by man's learning, by man's cleverness, by man's ability, by man's eloquence, by his charm and persuasiveness, man's vaunted ability, all of those things, all are opposed to God and opposed to the new life in the believer. Not that they're not born again, they were that. But the thing is that new power was not a controlling power in their life, as to their state, still current. Now the next word that the apostle uses is the word babes. Now this word is not always used in a bad sense. It's used in a good sense, as we appreciate in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where Peter there says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. All of us were once babes. All of us were once newly saved. And so says Peter, go in for the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow. And nothing else will make a Christian grow. Sincere here means without deceit or guile. The word of God will not deceive you. There is no guile in the word of God. The word of God will lead you aright. It will lead you to Christ. It will lead you to the things of the Spirit. It will lead you always to fuller and higher and greater fellowship with God. And thus being well fed by the word of God will grow. You'll not be fed by men. You'll be fed by the word of God, which is incapable of lying. All of us appreciate the idea that's used here. I mean, it has been the unfortunate case of some people, and I have known some of these, had children, and 20 years later they were still feeding and changing those children and putting them back into a cot. How sad. What had happened? They never have grown. They still remain as children. And the word, you see, that's used here in the spiritual sense, it's possible to be saved, to come to Christ, to be born again, and yet remain in a state of babyhood. There is no development. Now, it's all right to be a baby for a little while. That's quite natural, as already we have said. But beyond a certain time, it becomes a malady. It becomes a disease. It becomes something that is unnatural. In other words, it's babyhood far too long. And that's what the apostle accuses the Corinthians here of. He said, you're still in a state of babyhood. If you were not in a state of babyhood, you wouldn't be divided the way that you are now. And so the Corinthians remained in this state of babyhood, this state of carnality, because they were carrying their philosophies into their new life, and it was wreaking havoc. They couldn't get rid of the old life. They still kowtowed to all of those things that they had been brought up with. Difficult to shift their teachers and their instructors. And all of those men that they loved to listen to, who were full of argument and rhetoric and clever words and clever arguments. Now, when we return this time to Hebrews chapter 5, we will get another class of people. And they too, there the apostle says, were also in a state of babyhood. Because the apostle there says in Hebrews chapter 5, for when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. And so on. Now, but the Hebrews were in a state of babyhood for a different reason. With the Corinthians it was their philosophy, but with the Hebrews, with the Jews, it was a religious prejudice. Now, they found it extremely difficult to share their upbringing. They were brought up with an outward religion, a religion from which they could see things. They saw the temple. They saw all its ritual. They saw the priesthood and all the priests. They saw the sacrifices. There was the keeping of the law. There was circumcision. All of these things were so very dear. There was that separation from all others upon the face of the earth. And the Jews found this extremely difficult. Must I leave all that I was brought up with? Must I leave all of those things that I was taught from my childhood? Are all of these things now worthless to me in my Christian experience and in my Christian life? And says the apostle virtually in the Epistle to the Hebrews, those were the things of childhood, and you've got to leave those things behind you. Now you have a great high priest in heaven. Now you have come to Christ. Now you have come to reality. You're no longer living in pictures of Old Testament times that foreshadowed the coming of Christ and his work. But the Hebrew found it difficult. Maybe it's difficult too for people in our own day. Maybe some of you here today with a Roman Catholic background and all of those things that were ingrained into you from your youth, and you found it just difficult to jettison everything that you had ever learned when you came to Christ. But what the apostle stresses in 1 Corinthians and the Epistle to the Hebrews is, if we're going to make progress in Christ, then those things now become to us worthless in our pursuit of knowing and learning the mind of God, and growing in Christ, and becoming mature Christians, so that we leave behind us a state of our babyhood, and thereby our state of carnality. Now, I think at this point that our time is gone for this session, so it's lunchtime, and in the will of the Lord, we hope to continue after the break with our study of our subject, division.